All right, we're back in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. First Sunday of 2020. Where'd 2019 go? Seems to get faster every year, doesn't it? Well, as we embark on a new year, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we really could not have a better passage to lay out before us than what we have here in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul has been reminding the faithful saints at Ephesus about their spiritual blessings and riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's reminded them of several things that God has done for them. He's called attention to the great truths such as the election in grace, which results in our holiness, our adoption as sons, our redemption and forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus. And he focuses on the big picture of God's plan for all the ages when he gathers all things unto himself. And he reminds us that all of these blessings are eternally ours because the Holy Spirit has sealed and guaranteed that they will be so. Now, all of this moves the Apostle Paul to a great prayer on behalf of the church. He now prays that our spiritual blessings will become practical to us, that they won't just be things we know in our head, but they become a part of our heart. He essentially is praying that we will come to know God better, deeper, and more intimately. We don't want to be like Chief Crowfoot. As the story goes, Crowfoot, chief of the Blackfoot Nation in southern Alberta, Canada, gave the Canadian Pacific Railway permission to lay track from Medicine Hat to Calgary. And he was given in exchange a lifelong railroad pass. Reportedly, Crowfoot put that pass in a leather pouch and he wore it around his neck for the rest of his life. But he never once rode on the train. He never availed himself of the rights and privileges that that pass guaranteed. And what a tragedy when believers do the same thing with the riches that they possess in the Lord Jesus Christ, failing to really possess what God has provided for them. As a member of this church, you should know a lot about God. You've been saved, you have heard biblical and doctrinal preaching, and you've read your Bible, but how well do you really know God? How deep is your relationship to Him? As one commentator put it, the Christian life could be described as getting to know God better every day. A friendship which does not grow closer with the years tends to vanish and go away. And so it is with us and with God. So as we dissect this prayer this morning, let's endeavor to become experiential rather than intellectual Christians through its teaching. Let's pray that the spiritual blessings and riches we have in Christ will become real to us on a daily basis. And as we focus upon these things, let's ponder them and ask God to help us grow in our knowledge of and relationship to Him. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word today. We're thankful for these deep truths that are being reminded to us through the Apostle Paul. We're thankful, Lord, for the many blessings that are unveiled here that we have in Christ. And we would pray, Lord, that as we look at this prayer that Paul raised up for the church at Ephesus, we would do the same thing here. We would pray this prayer individually and apply it individually, but also that we would pray one for another, that we might all grow in our knowledge of God through these things. So, Lord, bless these truths to our hearts today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, this morning as we begin looking into this prayer, the first thing that I want you to note here is the stimulus of the prayer. Paul goes to verse 15 and then he says, therefore. That indicates he's making a transition. He's moving on to something else. And as he shifts gears, what stimulates him or motivates him to pray? And we find here a couple of observations in this prayer to know God better. We first find he's stimulated by two observations concerning the Ephesian church. And he mentions here their faith and their love. So first of all, he's impressed by their faith. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. So he's first reminded of their faith in the Lord Jesus. He's heard about that faith. Now, this kind of sounds like Paul's heard about it for the first time, but that's not true because Paul's the one who actually started this church. And probably many of the people who are still there were people that were converted to Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So he's not talking about hearing about this for the first time. He's talking about hearing again their faith. And it's been constant, it's been consistent. They're not maintaining just an initial saving faith. They're not falling away from the faith and going back in the world, but they're growing in it. Their faith in Christ is persevering. Years ago, I was conversing with a missionary friend who told me of his reluctance to report salvation decisions because of so many people who make a profession of faith and then they seem to just fall away. And I too have that feeling of reluctance sometimes when someone makes a profession of faith. What we want to see is growth in faith. What we want to see are signs that this faith is real and it's genuine. And this is what Paul is commending in the church at Ephesus. He also is impressed by their communal love, as he mentions here, your love for all the saints. Now, one of the greatest evidence of faith in Christ is the development of love toward fellow believers. Not just some of them, but all of them. And of course, the saints refer to the called out ones, the ones who are separated unto God, and they consist of the believers in Christ, the church that is there. This love that begins to be expressed is of the same nature that Christ showed to us when he went to the cross of Calvary. He sacrificed himself on our behalf. So it turns our focus from self to others. It turns us from selfishness to ministry and to service. That's the type of love that was growing and developing and could be seen in these people as reported to the Apostle Paul. It's freely bestowed upon us by God, and it will continue to grow and develop as an evidence of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two things put together, what do? They motivate or they stimulate Paul to pray for the church. And prayer, then, is the result of these observations. As the apostle goes on, we want to note here a few things about his prayer. And there are three more observations I want you to see about his prayer for this church. First of all, it is regular or consistent prayer. He says in verse 15, I do not cease to give thanks for you. The idea of not ceasing there doesn't mean that Paul is praying for them every minute of the day, 24/7. It does denote consistent activity, something he is doing on a regular basis, as he did for all the churches he was in contact with. He is praying for them on a constant basis. He goes on to say that he gives thanks for this church. So it's just It's not just regular prayer. It's thankful prayer. It's not critical praying. It's not selfish praying. He generally finds things in the lives of those believers that he can thank and praise God for. He gives thanks to God for their progress in the gospel, and he's going to begin praying for more growth in their knowledge of God. So he is thankful for the people whom God has saved in this church. And then finally, it is specific prayer, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, that's not just a general prayer for the whole church, remembering the church. You know, God bless the church in Ephesus. God bless the church in Laodicea. God bless the church in Colossae. No, he is remembering them specifically, which indicates to us it's by name. It's personal in nature. So he's bringing before the Lord specific people that he knows in that church. He's praying for them consistently and thankfully. Now let's pause for a moment and draw some applications from this. First of all, do you as a believer evidence in your life the kind of faith and love that would cause others to commend you in prayer to God? Could people be thankful for so-and-so because we're seeing their faith and its growth and development? We're seeing their love for the other believers. So we're thanking God for these things. Could other people honestly give thanks to God as they observe your spiritual development? And then, how well do you intercede for our community of faith here? Do you regularly pray for people in our church by name? Do you thank God for them and pray that they will grow in their faith, their love, their knowledge of God? Or do you sit around complaining about them? What Paul is doing in his prayer should be a model for us in our own prayers for each other. Now, let's go on. Let's consider here the spiritual subject of the prayer. And we find this in verse 17 and 18. If you look at verse 17 again, he mentions here the knowledge of him at the end of the verse. That is referring to God the Father, growth in the knowledge of him. And then in verse 18, that you may know certain things in relationship to the Lord. So there are specific things that Paul wants the church to know by experience from God or about God. And much of this knowledge pertains to what he's revealed for us so far in this the first half of this first chapter of the book. We find here that both the source and the subject of this knowledge is God. It comes from him, and it's about him. Now, Paul prays that God will give us this knowledge about himself. As he goes on in verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give you something. Let's pause there for a moment. When we read that phrase, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, it does not deny the deity of Jesus, but it portrays his full humanity. While he was ministering in this world, the Lord was his God and Father because he was a man. So it speaks of his earthly subordination to God the Father while he came into this world and he was a man, the Son of God. Then we have a title here for God, which is the Father of Glory. That is a Hebrew expression that describes God as a glorious being. It refers to the brilliance and the splendor and the brightness of God's nature. Much of what we find in the Old Testament, where a person has a vision of God, they don't really see an image of God. All they see is this brilliance, this brightness, this glory, and it causes them to fall flat on their face. This is the glory of God that reflects his essential being, his perfections, his attributes, who he is, and we can't really even look upon it until we get to glory, but we have it explained to us in the Word of God. So he is the Father of glory, and that glory reflects the splendor of who he is. Now, it is from God that all spiritual knowledge comes. We want to understand the knowledge of him. That's talking not about Christ, but about God the Father. And it alludes to everything we can know about God, and that is always revealed in Scripture. And the verb indicates fullness of knowledge acquired through personal acquaintance. So it's experiential knowledge. It's not just gathering together facts about God that we find in his word, but taking them into your heart and your life. It's the knowledge that comes by the experience of saving faith, which makes it personal. It makes it intimate. This morning, throughout the day, and in other places before we even gathered together, thousands, perhaps millions of people have been gathering in places similar to ours, and they have been hearing things about God. We don't know if it's things that are true, but even if it is things that are true that they hear about God, are these facts drawn together in an understandable way because they know God? They've been saved by God. How many actually have been taught the truth about him and know him in a personal way because they have placed their faith and trust in him? People who aren't saved can't understand these things. They don't have the capacity. We do, and we can understand the broad concepts and ideas, but we also are responsible to personalize them in our lives so that we actually know not just about God, but we know him relationally. Now, let's take a look here at the means by which we grow in this knowledge. And we find this in the second part of verse 17 as well as 18. There are three means mentioned here that help us know God better: wisdom, revelation, and enlightenment in verse 18. Let's first consider the reason why we can know God and grow in our understanding of him. It's because in verse 18, we have been enlightened to the truth. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, the translation there for understanding is literally hearts. The eyes of your heart. All right, so the eyes of our heart, the innermost being, which consists of our mind, our intellect, our affections, and our will, who we are on the inside, that has been opened up to the gospel so we can understand it. Before you and I were saved, our hearts were darkened and blinded to spiritual truth. We couldn't see, so to speak, these things. We couldn't understand them. We had to be enlightened to the truth, like a light bulb coming on in a dark room. Our eyes had to be open. Paul put it this way back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But even if our gospel is veiled or covered, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, that's talking about the devil, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's talking about illumination. We're in darkness and we're translated to light through the gospel. As believers, we then have been enlightened. The blinders have been removed. The light of the gospel is shined in our heart. We now know God. And therefore, we can grow in that understanding of who he is. And this is also related to the term revelation back in verse 17, which alludes to an unveiling or making known something previously hidden. This is how one commentary put it. Revelation conveys the idea of taking the lid off and means to remove the cover and expose to open view that which was heretofore not visible, known or disclosed. It means to make manifest or reveal a thing previously secret or unknown. I remember years ago in my Grandma Hudson's pantry, there was a little, I think, aluminum container. And we all knew what was in that container. She always kept cookies in there. So we would go in the pantry and we would ask Grandma, can we have a cookie? And we'd go in there and we would uncover it. Now, we knew what was in there, but we didn't know what brand. We didn't know what kind of cookie it was. That had to be opened up to be disclosed to find out what kind of cookie we could have. The idea here is, this is what the revelation of God's word is. Everything we need to know about God is in there, but we've got to take the lid off. We've got to study it. We've got to make it our own. Now let's go on here to see what Paul has to say, because he says here that he desires the God of glory to give us something. And that is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in this knowledge of God. So let's take a look at that then. Now this phrase can be translated in a number of ways, all of which can be found in different translations of the Bible. First of all, as it is here, the spirit of wisdom, indicating the Holy Spirit, or it can be a spirit, because there's really not the definite pronoun there, a spirit of wisdom and knowledge. That would indicate an attitude or an inner disposition, or spiritual wisdom. Now, I don't think it's referring to our spirit or a spirit that God gives us that is of wisdom and knowledge. I think it's referring here to the Holy Spirit or to spiritual wisdom that comes from him. If it is the Holy Spirit, then we have to go back and we've got to qualify that verb to give, because God has already given the Holy Spirit to the believer. This isn't talking about giving you another manifestation of the Holy Spirit, a second blessing, if you will. We have the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. The Spirit seals us, as Paul has already explained. So this would not refer to that second giving or a second blessing. It would imply that the Spirit is the source of our wisdom and revelation, and the Lord wants to give us that in its fullness. And in that case, it's not so different then from the idea of spiritual wisdom that can only come from the Holy Spirit. So that's how we should interpret this. If we want to grow in our understanding of God and all that he's given to us, then we must do so through this spiritual wisdom derived from the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Now, what then does this wisdom refer? Well, the term here is Sophia in the English or in the Greek. So if you name your daughter Sophia, you're naming her wisdom. Wisdom is what enables us to perceive reality accurately, especially spiritual realities. And folks, we're living in an age where people in high places cannot perceive what is real. Three genders is not real. Four genders, five genders, 1,000 genders, it's not real. Man, woman, that's real. But we're living in an age where people can't even perceive reality. That to be transgender is nonsense. It has to do with a perverted mind. And so we have the perception of reality even beyond what you can see with your eyes in this natural realm, because we have the Spirit of God and we can discern spiritual realities. The truth, spiritual truth, is disclosed in God's Word and includes everything Paul has mentioned up to this point. One commentator says, wisdom is not just head knowledge, but knowledge that has sifted down into the heart and which affects daily life. Wisdom is the know-how to apply the revealed spiritual truths to one's daily life. And as we mentioned earlier, Revelation adds the concept of wisdom unveiling spiritual truth that we have not yet learned, understood, or put into action. So knowledge refers to the facts or truths that we should know about the Lord. Wisdom is putting into our lives in a practical way that knowledge, what we know about God, and revelation is the continuous unveiling about the Lord, His person, His will, that constitutes continuous growth in that knowledge. Now, we want to look at the specific substance of this prayer. Generally, it's growing in the knowledge of God through wisdom and revelation, because we've been enlightened to the truth. Here we find three specific things, though, that Paul wants us to know about God and our relationship to Him: His calling, His inheritance, and His power. So let's take a look at those. First of all, the verb to know. It means here full intuitive knowledge that is only obtained by the Spirit of God. And it means that the believer can know in his life, in his heart, to the fullest extent possible, what the Scriptures reveal to us about God. So we can know everything we find in the Bible. The problem is we need to get it into our heart and life. Now, the three things he mentions here that he wants us to know in verse 18 are what? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Those three things. Now back up here. He wants us to know the hope of his calling. We've looked at this verb to call before. Calling relates to God's choice, his election. Calling refers to God's gracious, effective calling us to salvation. It's related to that call in eternity past where he determined that we would be saved and set up the circumstances where that would become a reality. And what he wants us to know more fully is the hope related to this calling, which really was established in eternity past and came into reality at some time in your life in the past. And the hope conveys the surety of the calling. It doesn't mean hope in the sense that we often use it today. For instance, I hope it's going to be warm this winter. I hope we don't get any more snow. You don't know if that's going to be the case, but that's your desire. That's not what this particular word means in the Bible. Hope is the expectation that everything that God has promised in his salvation will surely come to pass. It's a surety. There's no doubt about it. And the hope is your anticipation of when that's all going to come to its fullness. Now, we entered into this hope when we were saved. So it's related to justification. It's related to sometime in the past, but it's ongoing because the hope does project into the future. We're growing in our understanding and experience of that hope in the present time. The second thing he wants us to know is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, it's interesting how he puts that. It's a little different than what he said earlier. He doesn't say our inheritance in God, but God's inheritance in the saints. Now, Paul mentioned back in verse 11 that our inheritance is in Christ. But we also have this truth that we are God's inheritance. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, we've been given to God as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We are of great value and treasure to God as his possession, as his people. That's really an encouraging truth, isn't it? Not only do we have an inheritance in God, he views us as his inheritance. But let's think about that a little more deeply. What does God really get from us as an inheritance? We really don't have anything to offer to God except what God has already given to us. What God receives from us is really all that he has put into us. Much like a farmer who enriches his poorest soil with fertilizer or organic materials or other nutrients to reap a bountiful harvest. We ought to be concerned about receiving, claiming, and using all that the Lord provides us so that we can give back to him in glory. I found an illuminating comment by F.B. Meyer on this point. He said, he, meaning God, will put in thee the grace that thou shalt give back to him in fruit. He will win for himself a great name as he turns thy desert places into gardens and makes thy wildernesses blossom as the rose. So he puts a different twist on that. What God is doing in us now is going to be received back by him as his inheritance. But this only is able to happen as we exercise the power of God to do it. And we see that in the beginning of verse 19. He wants us to know the hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, but also what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now we have a bunch of power words piled up there, don't we? He mentions the word power, the word might, and the word working. All of those are words that convey what the Spirit does in and through us. Now we don't have time to treat this whole truth this morning. We'll continue the next time. But suffice it to say that we have superabundant, immeasurable, incomparable power from God to live a life that's pleasing to him. And God's power for daily living is greater than we can imagine. We just need to tap into it and seek God to work it in us and through us. So in conclusion this morning, we can say the hope of our calling focuses on the past. God called us at some point in history where we're saved. We came into relationship with him. The hope is something we can grow in, but the hope is also connected to the future. And we can say the glory of God's inheritance in the saints is that future focus. So we have something related to the past, something related to the future. Where we're going to our inheritance and God's inheritance in us. And then between those two points, we have the rest of our life. And the rest of our life needs the power of God to sanctify us, to move us from point A to point B. So we have here, kind of in a nutshell, justification in the past, glorification in the future, and then sanctification in the now. And that's what joins the two different ends together. And God has given us his exceeding great power to live for him, to know more about him until we get to glory. So this year, will you make this your prayer to know God better? Will you ponder its truths to apply spiritual wisdom to better understand your calling, your inheritance, and your power for living? And then secondly, will you make this your prayer for others in our church community? Will you thank God for each person, man, woman, child, in this community of faith? Will you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ to increase in their knowledge of God so that they might walk closer to him and grow deeper in their understanding of these spiritual truths unveiled for us in Ephesians chapter 1? I think if we'll do that, we'll find not only that we grow spiritually in our own hearts, but we might grow numerically as well. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for all you have given us, the riches and blessings we have in Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, that these are things that we just don't know about in our head, but we can experience them in our daily lives. Help us, Lord, today to grow in our knowledge of you, especially the hope of our calling, and the truth of our inheritance in you. And Lord, more of your power to help us grasp the truths and apply them to our lives. And may we together, as the people of God, please you this year as we pray for ourselves and for each other to grow in our understanding of who you are. Bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.